Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be with you on this Lord's Day. Look forward to the Lord's Day every day, every week, and the time that we can be able to spend together. We have an upcoming gospel meeting begins on the 28th. We have flyers for everybody to pass out if you haven't already started doing that. There's a meal list back on the bulletin board for those that would like to show some hospitality to our guest speaker. But I hope that you are preparing for that, and not only that, that you prepare yourself every day to be a servant of the Lord, but you to worship Him as we're doing today, to honor Him as we've done today. And we're going to talk about Jesus a little bit today and think about Him in terms like this. There are things that Jesus accomplished in His life. And we're going to talk about seven things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We're not going to go into great detail about each one of these points because I want the lesson to move along. But I want you to think about this. What did Jesus accomplish? And I want you to think of these things in terms of, right now, to start off with, in secular terms, how do you determine success? When you think about that, we measure success many different ways in our life, don't we? Because you think of that, accomplishments are something that are nice because you like that pat on the back, don't you? You like the old attaboys. You might think of sports. Sports get MVPs or you get medals in some way for an accomplishment. You think employee of the month or the dean's list at school. Those are some accomplishments that people have. And think of it this way. Do those things define you? Do your possessions define who you are? Because many times people will define success monetarily. They'll define it by how much wealth that you have or lack of success by how much wealth you don't have. You talk about the cars that you have, the homes that you have. Is that success or failure on our part? We look at things differently. And let me suggest to you that when we're talking about accomplishments or the success of the Savior, people sometimes want to try to throw Jesus Christ into a category that makes them think of Him in a secular way. For instance, you think about this for just a second. You think about success, and someone has said there are four steps to accomplishment. You plan purposefully. You prepare prayerfully. You proceed positively, and then you pursue persistently. But does that describe Jesus Christ? That might describe what you and I might do in our daily living and thinking about the things that we do if we want to have a successful business, if we want to be a successful school teacher or whatever we're doing education-wise. There are things that we can do, and these four steps right here might help us be successful in that field. But consider this. Jesus was born in lowly circumstances. His mother and father in this world, they were not rich by any means, were they? He was born outside of the inn. He wasn't able to be born inside of it. You know, we get these pictures all the time from Luke and Matthew of the lowly circumstances in which Jesus Christ came into this world. But then you think about Jesus Christ too. He never really acquired wealth, did he? And he never really acquired political power. He wasn't part of the group of Pharisees or Sadducees or among the Jews. He didn't gain that type of power in his life, although he influenced people, didn't he? So when it comes to the secular realm, he wouldn't have been successful there. And you think about the way Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. He wasn't the most handsome man. Evidently, he wasn't born the best looking of all the people in his family, was he? There wasn't anything striking about him that just drew people to him. I would say that he looked like the everyday man when he came into this world. But because he didn't have these features about him, people would reject him. But at the same time, I suggest that he was very successful. You think about it in these terms. He made enemies along the way. Well, many successful people will do that too. They'll make enemies. You know, we're looking at the life of Christ on in our Bible study, in the chronological study of Christ, he ran into some enemies today, didn't he? When they said that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. We understand that they're not everybody like Christ, but at the same time, he had disciples. And many of those whom he taught, they would forsake him. I think that is one of the things that when I think about Jesus Christ, I think about his apostles at one point in time. You know, John chapter 6, after he fed the multitudes, after he gave the speech about him being the bread of life, the manna that had come down from heaven, he taught them some hard things there, and there were many that had been following him that departed. And he even challenged the 12 and asked them if they were going to leave. And then, as he's being taken to the cross, they scattered. The 12 scattered. I think of that Jesus' immediate family. Time and again, we see them not even accepting the fact that he's the Son of God. But does that deter him from completing or accomplishing what he came into this world to do? And that's really what I want us to talk about this morning. There are things that Jesus did, and he did for us, that we can view them in such a positive way that they are accomplishments that we need to talk about, that people need to hear. You know, I think of Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. We're approaching that time of year where people are talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you think about those very things. Jesus, though, even though he was the perfect sacrifice, he had an existence prior to that. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That caused some problems for him, just for that very statement alone, that before Abraham was. It showed his preexistence. It showed his deity. It revealed him to be there at creation. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And Jesus Christ then, as the Word, enjoyed all the splendor and the glory of heaven. When you look at your Bibles and you're reading them and you go along and you come to the book of Philippians and you get over there to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, we're told, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. But he gave up what he had in heaven. He came down to this lowly earth that we live in, and he offered himself as a sin offering. I want you just for a moment, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read some of these texts together. We're not going to read everything that you see on the screen at times, just for the sake of time. But if you come to Hebrews chapter 10, and you just in the first 10 verses, what do you see? "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." What we're finding out, the writer here, is letting them know that what was once practiced was not good enough, and now there was going to be something better in Jesus Christ. He was going to be that sacrifice. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, he's going to offer one sacrifice for all people for all time. He's going to eliminate the need for the yearly atonement sacrifice. He's going to eliminate the need for us to constantly be reminded of our sins of the past. And so you drop down to verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world," this is speaking of Christ, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I know that the words are italicized in the New King James, for all. But that's the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ. One sacrifice. That's all that was necessary from Him. And that's what made Him the perfect sacrifice. He offered Himself as that sin offering. The thing that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away, Jesus Christ did. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." How important is that to us? See, when you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, why are you commanded to be baptized? For the remission of sins. The remission of sins comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Contact with that blood of Jesus Christ comes in baptism. Remission of sins. And so all the great world of men of the world combined could not help man regarding his sins. Moses couldn't. Abraham couldn't remove the sins. All the prophets could not remove the sins. And even you think about all the great political leaders in the world, none of them could bring salvation to mankind. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, as John would say when Jesus came to be baptized in, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the accomplishment of Jesus. And I think if we look at that, that what greater thing could He have done for us than to give His life? What greater thing could He have accomplished? But you think of that, there are many other things that were accomplished because of this sacrifice. Because of this sacrifice and because of His willingness to die for us, He became a mediator. He became the consummate mediator for us. When I think about this, a mediator is one who advocates for another. He's the go-between. He advocates on behalf of two parties. So for us to God, Jesus stands between us and He advocates on our behalf. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one mediator." There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And you think about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. One who will stand up for us. One who will plead the case for us. And so Jesus, therefore, becomes peculiarly qualified because He came in the flesh. He was both God and man. You think about John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh." Deity in the flesh is there for us. And you think about that, He became better than the angels. You think about go back to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment. And if your Bibles are still open to the book of Hebrews, and look at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and you see right there, "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" He's perfectly qualified then to be that mediator for us. And Jesus, because He is that mediator for us, because He was that sacrifice and that mediator for us, He became our entrance, our door to be able to access God. You know, in John chapter 10, He talks about being the door of the sheepfold. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father except by Me or through Me." And so He becomes not only our sacrifice, He is our mediator, and as was read a little while ago in 1 Peter chapter 2, He becomes our perfect example. When you consider everything that Christ did, and you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, and I'm going to read it from the New King James because it's going to be very similar. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow His steps." Now I want you to consider that for just a moment. He sacrificed. He now mediates and advocates for us. But at the same time, the life that he lived while he was here on earth has become an example for us, an example of righteousness, an example of faithfulness to God. Because remember, he came to do his will, not his own. And you consider all of those things. You think about this word, this simple word, example. It comes from the Greek word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce for you, but it means to write under, to trace letters for copying by scholars. Now think about that. I'm going to throw you back for a little bit. I remember when I was in grade school. Do y'all remember what an opaque projector was? Some of you do. Did you ever stand in front of a whiteboard or a piece of white paper and project your shadow on there and they traced it? And then you cut it out and then you cut a black piece of paper out and there you have an image. Well, what did they do? They traced your image. When you think about this, that's what we're trying to do with the life of Christ. If we are, he is that perfect example for us. We are trying to be that image, and so we are tracing those. How many times have you seen a person lay a piece of paper over a picture? And what do? Because they like the picture so much, they trace the outline of the picture. Well, we have an example. Jesus is the perfect writing, if you will, whom we are to seek to duplicate. And so we walk in his steps, duplicate those steps. And so he's our example in prayer, standing for the truth and for rebuking sinners. He goes off on his own all the time for prayer. And like I said, most of these passages up here are for you to, if you're taking notes, that you can go back and you can look at them. But you think about this. In prayer, he was the perfect example for us. In rebuking or standing for the truth, when he was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, every time Satan tempted him with words from Scripture, Jesus would also rebut those things with correct Scripture. He would stand for the truth. And then, by taking his stance for the truth, when it came time to rebuke those who stood contrary to it, he did that. Probably one of my favorite chapters in the book of Matthew is chapter 23, because these words keep ringing through my head when I think about it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He was not afraid to confront people when error was being taught, when they were walking in the path of sin. And so he was the consummate example for us to live by. He's also the consummate example in service. When you think about that, what did Jesus teach his disciples by washing their feet? Of all the things that he could have done, one of the most humiliating things he did for them was to take that bowl and that towel and to wash their feet. You remember Peter's response? Oh no, Lord. No, you're not going to do that to me. Well, if I don't, you have no part in my kingdom, Peter. Okay, no, don't just wash my feet. My head's my hands also. My head and my hands also. Not my heads. My head and my hands also. I heard myself there. I had to correct that. I want you to think about that. He showed them what it meant to be humble in service. He's revealed to us the very same thing. He revealed it through his parables. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We spent a whole class just answering one question on that here recently and applying that parable to us. That was a parable about serving one another, serving others, especially with specific needs. But here's the thing. He doesn't stop there with this example. He gives us specific teaching. He was the consummate teacher. You think he was outstanding. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Up until Matthew chapter 5, We see Jesus coming in, and in Matthew chapter 4, it ends there in Matthew chapter 4 that he was healing people of various diseases, and people were following him because he went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But now you come to Matthew chapter 5 and what takes place. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount in our study of his life. And it's not just there that you look at it. When you go to Matthew chapter 7 and you look at verse 29, these words stand out. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Well, yes, he taught them as one having authority because he was the authority. He was the one who was there at the beginning. He was the one who, when he came here to earth, when he started teaching, people were amazed. Have you noticed that? People were amazed. You look at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, because it said that very thing. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. These people had grown up hearing everybody, the Pharisees and all of their rabbis and their religious leaders teach, but no one ever taught like Christ. And now, after having heard this lengthy sermon from him and everything that he's expounded on him, and he's used words, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," correcting the teaching that had been happening in the past and showing them what was going to be necessary for them to enter into the kingdom that was coming. What was going to be required for them to be true kingdom citizens. You think about that. The teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, just like all the teaching that Jesus did in his life, had practical application to it. And it was solid rock. It was a bedrock for our faith when you think about that. It is also exclusive in the fact that it was truth and we are to abide in it. In 2 John chapter 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. We know that when we are there, not just the teachings about Christ, the teachings from Christ, the teachings from his apostles, which he gave to them, we abide in that, and we can have both the Father and the Son. And Jesus' teaching was so complete that all other teaching was forbidden. You can go too far. Look at verses 10 and 11 of 2 John. And then if you think about that, how did Paul address those in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10? If anyone brings you any other gospel, that's what he said. They were to be accursed and anathema, however you want to look at it. So Jesus, in his teaching, in addition to the teaching that Jesus personally uttered while on earth, he articulated those things to his disciples. He gave them the Holy Spirit so that they could remember all things whatsoever he had taught them, so that they would be able to do the same thing for us, teach us. Here's something that we might not think is a great accomplishment. With what he did, he brought division. And that's true. Many people look at the idea of division as being a bad thing. But Jesus was able to separate the sheep from the goats. There's still going to be division then. But you think about that. Many people don't think of Jesus as affecting division, but he did. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Think not that I came to send peace on earth, but I came not to send peace, but a sword. He was going to set father against son, daughter against mother. Some were going to believe, some weren't. And that's extremely evident in all that Jesus says and does while he's alive. It's one of the reasons that people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Where we were this morning when Jesus healed the man who was demon-possessed, there was a division among those people. Some wanted to believe or said, could this possibly be the son of David? And others said, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He brought division among people. Jewish brethren would not compromise at times. Jewish brethren would not believe at times. And they would cause division among themselves. I want you to think about this. Turn to John chapter 10. Actually, turn to John chapter 9 with me. Then we'll move over to John chapter 10. We've seen this, and we've seen these verses before already. John chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, among their own brethren. And you think about John chapter 10 and verse 19 now. He's talked about being the good shepherd. Therefore, there was division among the Jews because of these sayings. See, I would suggest to you that truth is going to do that. And the truth that Jesus taught did that on occasion. And there's even division today. We see that. There's division today when those who do not love the Lord and His commandments collide with one another, collide with those who cherish and respect the authority of God's Word. Even the Apostle Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, express this very thing. And I want to read verse 19 to you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because Paul even recognized that. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There are going to be those who are going to stand for the truth. There are going to be those who are going to waffle and waver. There has to be a distinction. And so truth will divide people. It will also unite them. And that's what we try to strive for when we teach it. But He established His kingdom. He brought the very thing that He promised that He would build. The kingdom was prophesied years and years before Jesus came into this world. You think about it, Daniel chapter 2 talks about it. Jesus came, though, when? As Paul talks in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, at the fullness of time. But Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, they all prophesy about this kingdom. And what took place happened at the right time in God's time. Because Jesus Christ was willing to do all of His will. See, there was the very thing that He had promised to build. He promised a church. He promised His kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. Peter had just confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I love that passage because men have tried to divide it. But Jesus Christ said, I will build it. It's His church. It's not our church. We are part of it. We are added to it. But it belongs to Him. The Christians at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said had been translated or conveyed into that kingdom of God's beloved Son. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And think about that very thing. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the saved are being added to it daily. I think about this. Some continue to wait on a secular political kingdom. But the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. We are part of it. And Jesus never taught that the kingdom would be delayed. He never said that it would not come because they've rejected me. He promised them. And as before He ascends into heaven in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, He tells His disciples to stay in Jerusalem and that they would be endued with power. And they do. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles are standing up and they're preaching. and people begin entering the kingdom that day. Jesus also, through Him, we have grace. Of all the things that stand out to me at this very thing is when we define grace, it's something that we don't deserve. It's unearned, but it's been given to us through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I see that and I love it. And you think about all of this. Jesus even said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But it was by grace that we're saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that all the things that He accomplished were for us. Through Him we can have eternal life. But that eternal life is not unconditional. Eternal life or salvation is conditional upon our obedience. If it weren't, all men would be saved. But we know by the fact that people reject the truth every day. And so, even Jesus said that there would be few that would enter in through that straight and narrow gate. That's sometimes a very difficult pill to swallow, especially for those who teach universal salvation. Because what it means is that not many, not all, will be saved, but only those that choose to go through that gate in obedience to His will. We're always talking about what you must do to be saved. We talk about believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. See, baptism allows you to enter through that straight and narrow gate, to walk that difficult road that leads to eternity. But it's all appropriated by God's grace. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The Apostle Paul said that in times past, God has winked at the ignorance of men, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent. With the mouth, confession is made unto what? Salvation, Romans chapter 10. And baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so when Ananias says to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." We do that. We call on the name of the Lord when we are obedient to His will. He did those things for us. Grace came through Jesus Christ. And that grace is extended to all men who will obey Him. The Hebrew writer describes Jesus Christ this way, that through the sacrifice of His sin, sacrifice of His body, that He was obedient to the Father. And because of that obedience, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Many, many great things. These are just seven that I put together. You could probably add to this, and we could probably preach a series of lessons on this. But I want you to be mindful that what Jesus accomplished, He accomplished so that we can be saved. He accomplished so that we do not have to live in our sins any longer. He accomplished so that we can live in an eternal abode, to never be separated from He and our Creator. Great things. Great accomplishments of our Savior. And if you're here this morning, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. You've been told what you need to do in this lesson in order to be saved. You can do those things this morning. We stand ready to assist you. But let one more great accomplishment from Jesus occur. Let Him save you. Save your soul. if you strayed from it, you've been unfaithful for a while, and you need to come back, reconcile your life. Let Him accomplish that in your life today too. We stand ready to assist you with prayer. Confess your sin to Him. Live righteously. And then let's go to heaven together. Let's go hand in hand. Let's all receive that crown of life. Because of all the accomplishments is when the saved get to heaven. That's when we get to see the smiling face of the Father and His Son. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.